Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start there this morning. Last Sunday, we studied through some portions of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. And we drew out 8 creation truths about men and women. That's our focus, is the creation of human beings, male and female, their personhood, and their roles. We noted that first, God created man. Second, God created man in his own image. Third, God created man male and female. Fourth, although man and woman were created to fulfill different roles, fifth, they were both given the same creation mandate to multiply, fill the earth, and exercise dominion over the earth and all of its living creatures. Sixth, Adam was created first. Seventh, as Adam exercised dominion over the animals by naming them, he also exercised headship by naming his helpmate woman and by giving her her proper name, Eve. And eighth, we noted that Eve was created out of Adam to be his helper. Now, that's a 30-second summary of a 45-minute sermon. And if you were not here last Sunday, you can either pick up the teaching notes or you can go to the website and listen to that message if you'd like to. I think I noticed this morning as I sat in on the adult class, I think David Platt got a hold of my teaching notes. So I got to have a talk with him. If this is an area of interest to you and you'd like to know a little bit more about what the scripture says about biblical roles for men and women and our created purposes, I'd invite you to come and sit in on that adult class. It's a great class, and it really just is providential that what they are studying in that class right now really ties in well with what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. What is evident in the creation narrative is that God created the first two human beings. He created them in his image. He created them male and female. He placed them in a beautiful garden, a paradise on earth. He gave them one very simple mandate, and that was to multiply and to fill and to improve the earth. And he graciously gave each of them unique characteristics, unique abilities, unique roles that would enable them to fulfill this mandate. Had Adam and Eve been faithful to the Lord? Had he obeyed the Lord? Had they been content to do what he told them to do and to fulfill those roles that he had created them for? To live according to God's perfect design and God's purposes? Well, they would have lived forever in this paradise on earth. And they would have enjoyed perfect fellowship with their Creator, and they would have been blessed to live in perfect harmony with each other and the rest of creation. That's something that's hard for us to imagine. The idea that we could live with other human beings in perfect harmony, for a husband and a wife to be able to live together without ever disagreeing, without ever being upset with each other, without ever having some conflict in that marriage. Can we imagine that? Really not. I don't think we can. And yet that's what God's plan was as he created Adam and Eve. But as you all know, in Genesis chapter 3, everything changed. Everything changed. In verses 1 through 7, they recount how the evil one, the great tempter, Satan himself, appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent and deceived her, and she ate of that forbidden fruit. We're also told that she gave some of that fruit to her husband Adam, and he ate. Jim Everett pointed out in the class this morning that was really a dereliction on Adam's part, that he had failed to exercise that headship that God had given him. And that single act of disobedience plunged the human race into ruin. That one act of treason, their eyes were opened to evil and to the possibility of living independently from their Creator. And in that moment, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world, and with sin, both physical and spiritual death. Spiritual death or separation from God occurred instantly. In the moment of their sin, Adam and Eve were separated from God. That break, that perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed was broken. But of course, physical death would also come, although it would be at a later time. The perfect relationship between a loving, holy Creator God and His beloved creation in that very moment was shattered irreconcilably. But of course, this was not the only perfect relationship that was broken. The perfect unity of heart and mind and purpose that Adam and Eve had once shared as husband and wife was also broken in that moment by sin. And so starting in verse 16, the Lord warned Adam and Eve, a man and his wife, of what that sin was going to produce in their lives, in the way they related to the creation around them and in the way they related to each other. And so we're going to read Genesis 3, starting with verse 16, about what the Lord said about that. To the woman He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's often said that in these verses God placed a curse on Adam and Eve, but I don't see that. Nowhere in these verses does it say that God cursed Adam and Eve. Now, we could see in a previous verse, verse 14, that God cursed Satan, and in verse 17, He cursed the ground, but never does God curse Adam and Eve. He simply tells them what the effects of their sin will be. "Because you have disobeyed me, because you have introduced sin into this world through your disobedience, this is what the result is going to be." And we should note here that all of the effects of sin, if you look at these things that are going to happen, all of the effects of these are directly related to the roles for which Adam and Eve were created. Let's consider Adam for a minute. For Adam's work would now be difficult and painful. And of course, that relates to his role, his mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. Where the ground had once willingly yielded its fruit to Adam, it would now bear thorns and thistles. And where Adam had once easily harvested just by walking around the abundance of the land, now he would have to work for it by the sweat of his brow. And even then, it would be unproductive. Many of you men know exactly what this is talking about. Know how hard work is. Many of you women know that as well. It's difficult. Many of you have looked forward to retiring and kind of being done with that. It is part of the fall of our condition now. Work is difficult, and oftentimes it is very unfulfilling. You see, Adam was created by God to be the provider for his family. That was his role. Both he and Eve were given that creation mandate to subdue the earth, but he, Adam, was to take the lead in doing so. Eve's primary role, as we're going to see in just a moment here, was different. Her primary role was to bear children, to raise her family. That was her primary role in the creation mandate. Adam's primary role was to lead and to protect and to provide for his wife and for his family. And now, as a result of sin, that responsibility would be difficult. It would be unfulfilling, and at times it would seem even futile. Because in the end, Adam and Eve and their children and everything that they worked for and everything they accomplished, as David mentioned in our study of Ecclesiastes, this is what is revealed. Everything of this life is eventually going to return to dust. And so in that study in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about that. And he says it's meaningless, meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind to pour all of our time and work and hard labor into things that will not outlast us. or if they do outlast us, they won't matter anymore. Well, what of Eve? We've seen back in Genesis 2:18, we saw this last Sunday, that Eve was created to be a helper for Adam. And one of the primary ways that Eve helped Adam fulfill their creation mandate was through the bearing of children. We talked about this a little bit last week, that in our current view that has been so much produced through the feminist movement of the 60s and 70s as it has grown and changed things. And in that view, many people, secular people or Christian people for that matter, bristle at the suggestion that a woman's primary role is to be a wife and a helpmate and a mother. Are you kidding? How outdated? How chauvinistic is that? It's amazing to me that the very people who are supposed to be champions for the equality for women devalue the one thing that no man can ever do, and that is to bear children. Apparently, in their view, the miracle of life and the joy of bringing new life into the world, which only a woman is privileged to do, is of little consequence. How tragic that is. Bearing children is the great blessing that God has bestowed on women. Men get to go out. They get to work the fields. They get to bring home, I don't know, cabbage for dinner, right? Women get to bring life into this world. No comparison, right? Now, it's true that not every woman is called to marry, and not every woman can bear children. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, not every woman is able to conceive or take a child to birth. And for many, this is a terrible, terrible heartache. And we grieve with those women who are denied this, because we live in a fallen world, and sometimes that which their heart desires the most, they cannot have. And yet, there are increasing numbers of men and women today who really have no interest whatsoever in bearing children and having families, being mothers. I want to ask you mothers who are here this morning, I want to ask you ladies who have brought children into the world, let me just ask you this. Is there any job? Is there any career? Is there any athletic or academic or professional accomplishment that can compare to the joy of bringing a baby into the world and raising that child? Is there any mother in this room? If you could somehow get in a time machine and you could go back and do it all over again, who would say, nope, I don't want to have kids. I would exchange that joy, the joy of motherhood, for something else. Is there anybody here? I really doubt it. I really doubt it. The result of Adam and Eve's sin is that for men, work will be hard and unfulfilling. For women, childbearing will be difficult, it will be painful, and yes, sometimes it will even be dangerous. Because of sin, women and their babies sometimes die in childbirth. Now, there's a third consequence of sin here in these verses. It's in the second half of verse 16, where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The Hebrew phrase, as it is written in kind of that ancient Hebrew language, could literally be translated, "You will stretch out after man, he you ruling." That's awkward, right? That's why we don't translate it that way into English, but kind of in a literal way, that's how it could be rendered. You will stretch out, you will grasp after man, he will rule you, is what it's saying. This desire that sin will produce in women to stretch after their husband is not a godly, good longing of her heart to be with her husband here. That would certainly be a good desire, but that's not what this verse is saying. What God is saying here is that because of sin, women will strive with men for their role of headship. There will be conflict between men and women. Women will grasp for their husband's authority, is what that verse is saying here. And in return, men will respond by subduing and oppressing and pushing down women. That's the result of sin. What really is pictured here, friends, is a reversal of roles. God created men, specifically husbands, to lead and protect and provide for their wives and for their family. And God created women to follow their husbands and to submit to their headship and to help him fulfill that creation mandate to subdue and improve the earth. But because of sin, there will be this tendency to reverse those roles. Wives will naturally strive to usurp the headship of their husbands. They will try to rule. And husbands, men, because they are bigger and physically stronger and more aggressive, will dominate and domineer over their wives. That's what the Lord's saying there. Where once there was pleasant harmony in the family and true equality, each member fulfilling his or her God-given roles, now, because of sin, there will be contention and strife. You see, friends, we see starting here in Genesis chapter 3 and now through the rest of Scripture and even in our own lives, even in our own experience, we've seen the truth of this, that this is exactly what happens when men and women and husbands and wives, when they fail to fulfill their God-given roles, or worse, when they ignore or deny or seek to reverse those roles. And what is the effect of that? It destroys families. It destroys cultures, and it destroys Christ's church. And this is why the New Testament authors, Paul and Peter and some of the others, felt that it was necessary to be very clear in their epistles about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. And so this brings us back to some passages I introduced a couple of weeks ago. Paul instructed the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. He said this is how it is to work in the church. Husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loves the church. He's the model for you men. Not a culture, not a role model, not a parent or a grandparent, as great maybe as those examples were in your life. Not all of you had those good examples. We look to Christ and we see that we are to love our wives the way Christ loves his church and sacrificed himself for her. That's the standard. There's to be no dominion, not in the sense of at least domination, domineering, physical, emotional, sexual, spiritual, but rather there's to be self-sacrificing love. And wives, in turn, we see in Ephesians 5, they're to submit to their husbands. As to the Lord, that's the important part right there. They don't submit to their husbands just because their husbands are bigger and stronger. No, they submit as to the Lord. As they submit to the Lord, they also submit to their husbands. That's what Paul is saying. She's not to usurp her husband's authority or his role as the head of the family. We looked also at 1 Timothy 2. There Paul writes that in the church, now he's talking about the church and not in the home, in the family, in the church, same thing. Men are to lead. Men are to be the leaders in prayer. They're to lead in unity, he says. He goes on to say that women are to adorn themselves appropriately and with modesty, that they're to learn quietly. In other words, Paul's saying women are not to be contentious. And they're not to publicly challenge their husbands or the men who teach and lead the church. So if they have disagreements, if they have questions, Paul says they can ask their husbands at home. And then in verse 12, Paul says they're not to teach or exercise authority over men. In the church, God has called men to be the leaders of the church. And he has called husbands to be leaders of their family. Now, sadly, I think we all recognize this to be true. This has been abused in many, many ways. It's been abused in the home, and it's been abused in the church. Some church leaders have just simply ripped these verses out of context and have taught that, well, based on this, women have to remain completely silent in the church at all time. No woman can ever speak up and say anything. There's no place for a woman to ever speak up like some of you did this morning to share a testimony. No place for a woman to pray out loud or to teach or to ask a question. But that is decidedly not what Paul is saying here. The context, and we don't have time to really get into it this morning, we'll come back, but the context of these verses make it very clear, along with a number of other teachings in the New Testament, that Paul is speaking here specifically of women teaching men and exercising authority over men in the church. That's the context of what Paul is saying. Apparently, just to give you a little bit of background here, apparently in the church in Ephesus, they had a problem. There were some women who were striving with men for authority in the church, especially to be teachers in the church. They were contentious in the public worship of the church. They were publicly challenging and arguing with the men who are preaching and teaching God's word. And that is what provokes Paul's response here. And so Paul says, I don't allow this to take place in the church. The church is to be a place of orderliness. This is not the way it is to be in God's household. Men are to lead. And as in the home, women are not to try to usurp their authority or their headship. And one of the most important aspects of this spiritual leadership is the preaching and teaching of God's word. Paul says women are not to usurp that, and men are not to abdicate that role in the church. The preaching and the teaching of God's word in the corporate gathering and worship of the church is the responsibility of the men who have been called into this ministry. We've seen this in a number of different ways over the last several weeks. And this is why the church traditionally, really up until fairly recently, has reserved the roles of pastor and elder, really one and the same we've seen. They've been reserved for qualified godly men. This is why Jesus did not appoint any women as apostles. I sometimes hear people teach or have read, Jesus didn't appoint any women apostles because it wouldn't have been socially appropriate in his day. In other words, it wasn't politically correct for Jesus to do that. And that's why he didn't. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's just preposterous. When we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we find that he broke all kinds of social conventions. He broke all of those external rules that were imposed by Jewish culture and tradition, not by the word of God. He never broke God's rules, but he broke man's rules all the time, especially when it came to how he treated women with dignity and respect. Our Lord did not care about being politically correct. Now, the reason that he didn't appoint women as apostles is because the apostles were going to become the leaders of the church, whose primary ministry was the preaching and teaching of God's word. And that ministry lies outside the role given to women at creation. That's why Jesus didn't appoint women apostles. Likewise, Paul never appointed women as elders or as leaders of the local churches he planted. And it was for exactly the same reason. It had nothing to do with misogyny. It had nothing to do with being a woman hater, as Paul is often kind of popularly accused of these days. No. Paul did it out of love. He did it because he knew it would not be faithful to God's creation plan to put women in a position God had not designed them to be placed in the church. Contrary to God's creation design, going all the way again back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Paul required that the elders, the spiritual leaders and teachers of the church were to be men. That is very clear as you study through these passages we've looked at over the last several weeks. They are to be godly, they are to be mature, they are to be qualified, they are to be men. And this is why, for example, in his instructions to the elders in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, the language there is distinctly masculine. It is impossible to make the argument that Paul is using gender-neutral pronouns there. He's not. He's using distinctly masculine language. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his household well. This is undeniable in the language that Paul is using. There's no way to remain true to Scripture, to the intent and to what Scripture actually says, and to deny that God has given the headship of the church to men. The overwhelming weight of biblical evidence supports this conclusion. But that's not to say women can't lead. That's not to say women don't have gifts. That's not to say women can never teach in any context. Women do, in fact, have gifts of leadership. Women have been empowered by the same Holy Spirit with the ability to lead. They have been given gifts of teaching, and they may use those gifts in the church. This is not to deny women the ability to use those gifts in the church. They can use those gifts to bring many to faith and maturity in Christ, but they are not to exercise authority over men in the church. And they are not to be the teachers, the public teachers in a mixed environment, men and women, of the Word of God. Now, what about deacons? Because that's what we've been focusing on for the last couple of weeks. Deacons, as you will recall, is the other formal office of the church. We have elders or overseers. Those two words are synonymous. And we have deacons. What about them? Well, the same principles of Scripture apply. Women certainly can care for the needs of other women in the church. I think women can certainly care for the needs of the men in the church in the right context. In fact, I think we all recognize that in many ways women are far better equipped and prepared and created to be in that role than men are. They can certainly serve the whole body meeting needs. And so for some of these reasons, some have concluded that, well, there should be no restrictions then on women serving as deacons in that official role or position. Some have argued that Phoebe in Romans 16:1 held the office of deacon. Some have argued that the wording of 1 Timothy 3:11 indicates that Paul was speaking of the qualifications of women deacons. And so on these basis, many churches allow women to serve in that formal office as deacons. One of the things I hope I've pointed out to you over the last few weeks when we talk about translating Scripture is that there are some challenges. And some of the challenges, I guess, in these passages is that there are certain translational difficulties that arise. I mentioned a few weeks ago the word gunaikos. I, in fact, kind of camped out on that word a little bit. It's the word in the Greek that can either be translated women or wives. Each is an acceptable translation. The only thing that dictates whether it's women or wives is the context of the sentence or the passage. And it's that word gunaikos that appears in 1 Timothy 3:11. And again, the only way to know what Paul is saying and how it should be properly translated in that particular verse is the context around it. And so on this basis, there are many who have argued that it should be best translated women, meaning women deaconesses likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. And those who hold this view see this verse as a description of the qualifications for women deacons. Similarly, I explained a couple of weeks ago how that word diakonos, that's the word that we translate deacon or servant, that's the word that Paul uses in Romans 16:1 when he refers to Phoebe. But I explained to you that that word actually has three different uses in the scripture. It can refer to anyone who serves another. And so in that sense, we're all diakonos. We're all called to be servants, one of each other. It can refer to people who have a special calling in the church. And we saw that Paul, in fact, refers to himself as a diakonos of the church, even though he never held that formal office. Or we saw that diakonos can refer to the office of deacon, which is how it's used in Philippians 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. So which was Phoebe? Which way is that word being used of Phoebe? Well, we can't really determine that from the text specifically. It doesn't really tell us. That's why some of your Bibles are translated this. They say, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon at the church at Cenchreae. And other versions say, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. So in light of these translational difficulties, well, it seems to me that there's some broader considerations than other things we need to think about, some principles regarding the roles of men and women in the church that we need to consider as we look at that role of deacon. We've already seen that women are not to teach men, women are not to exercise authority over men in the church, and so we're left with this question. Must deacons, by the very nature of their ministry, exercise authority over men or teach men in the church? That's really kind of the fundamental question if we're talking about whether women should be deacons in that official role or not. If we can demonstrate that clearly deacons do not teach and they don't exercise authority in the church, then it seems to me that just as clearly there's no problem whatsoever with having women serve as deacons. I don't see any biblical reason that would be true at all. But the question still remains, do deacons kind of just by the nature of their office exercise authority? Do they teach? And for that, I think we go back again to Acts chapter 6. Now, we spent some time there a couple of weeks ago. And what we've seen in Acts chapter 6 is that the seven who are appointed are never called deacons. But I've argued that I think they are very clearly the prototype of a later deacon ministry. And in Acts 6, 1 through 6, we see that they are tasked by the apostles with the responsibility of overseeing the food distribution to the poor, and particularly making sure that those Grecian widows who were being overlooked are not overlooked in the food distribution. And I emphasized when I preached this passage that their primary responsibility was to oversee this ministry, which means that they were exercising oversight or authority over the people who were doing the actual work of collecting funds and purchasing food and distributing it to the widows. Now, how do I know that? Well, Acts 6:3 says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those are, I would argue, qualifications for a deacon today, whom we may appoint to this duty. Now, another translation would be who we may put in charge of this task. And the word that is translated there as put in charge is the Greek word kathestomai, and it means to set one over or to put one in charge of something. And so very clearly, this word has a connotation of authority. We also need to note that the apostles were very clear that these seven were to be men, and you have to ask the question, well, why? If all they're doing is serving the Grecian widows and making sure the food is distributed, why did they specify they were to be men? We know this because in the same verse, in Acts 6, verse 3, the church was charged to select seven men, and the Greek word there is andros. It is a word that refers specifically to males. It's not a gender-neutral word. It's not seven people. It was seven men specifically. So it would seem clear to me, at least, out of Acts chapter 6, that in light of their responsibility to oversee the distribution of food to the widows, and because this responsibility would necessarily require the seven to exercise authority over others, men, women, whatever, that the apostles required the seven to be men. That was very deliberate on their part. Now, I think arguably women probably could have done a better job, especially at that role of caring for those Grecian widows. But again, I think that the reason that the elders or the apostles specified this was because they did not want to put women in a position where they would have to exercise authority over men in the church and thus transgress their created role. My conclusion, as I have studied this, and we have spent a lot of time as elders looking through all of this, my conclusion is this, that in light of these biblical considerations, and I emphasize these are biblical, not cultural, I've tried to keep you rooted into what the Scripture actually says. My conclusion is that while the Scripture is not crystal clear on this question of women serving as deacons, and I'll be the first to admit that, I don't think it is crystal clear in this area. And so we have to look at the weight of evidence, and I conclude based on this weight of textual evidence, as well as the example that we see in the Scripture, that while women can and should serve the church in a multitude of ways, and they should be serving both men and women in the church, that specific formal office of deacon should be filled by men. Now, I want to say one other thing about this. And again, if you've got your Bible open to 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 11, because I think this is really important. If 1 Timothy 3:11 is not referring to women deacons, and I don't believe it is, well, then who is it referring to? The only real other option is that it is referring to the wives of deacons. And in that case, this verse should be read, their wives, referring the they, the deacons' wives, must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful. And so I believe the best way to interpret this verse is that this is a description of the wives of deacons. Now, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul kind of, he's in this passage, he's describing the qualifications of deacons, and he breaks out for one verse and then immediately goes right back into the qualifications of deacons. Why would Paul do that? Especially when Paul doesn't do that with elders in the preceding seven verses. Well, I believe, as I've looked into this, it's because of the nature of a deacon ministry. Elders are the shepherds and the overseers of the church. Their primary ministry, we've seen, are prayer and the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, certainly, as shepherds, elders are called to care for the needs of their flock, without a doubt, but this is primarily in the spiritual realm. This is primarily the spiritual needs of the people they serve. And this is precisely why the church needs deacons. They are the ministers of mercy in the church. They care for the physical needs of the church. They oversee the care ministries of the church, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, so that the elders are not distracted and taken away from their primary ministry of prayer and the word. The deacon ministry is very much a hands-on ministry. They are meeting needs, and this requires wisdom. It requires empathy. It requires compassion. And so let's be honest. Let's be honest here. Who is typically more apt in those areas? Who is typically more able to demonstrate these characteristics, men or women? I think we all know the answer to that question. And so I think Paul recognizes this reality. Paul, like Jesus, held women in very, very high esteem. He saw them for who they were, created in God, as precious. And I think Paul, knowing the nature of the deacon ministry and the nature of men and women, and knowing that women should not be put into a position that would require them to exercise authority over men in the fulfillment of their duties. Nevertheless, I think Paul was very much aware of the irreplaceable value of having women involved in the church's caring ministries. I think it would just be foolish for Paul to say, it's got to be men and men only and no women can be involved. And so I believe that his solution was to think of deacons as husband and wife teams, really, where the men were acting in that official role as deacons, but where their wives were co-laboring alongside them, doing, remember back in Genesis 2, what they were created to do, being helpmeets, and where they were lending their wisdom and their compassion and their common sense. And although their wives were not deacons and they did not carry that formal authority in the church, nevertheless, their wisdom and their counsel and their compassion was just as important in seeing that the needs of the people of the church were being met. Now, does that mean that deacons have to be married? No, I don't believe they have to be married any more than I believe that elders have to be married. And if they are married, I don't believe Paul is setting out a hard and fast requirement saying, well, their wives must be involved in the caring ministries of the church. But it would certainly seem wise that in the practice of caring for the church, both deacons and their wives would serve together in these ministries. And I think this is why, that's the answer to this question. Well, why did Paul include this verse, verse 11? Because the character of a deacon's wife needs to come into consideration because of the closeness with which deacons and their wives may very well serve in this ministry. We've covered a lot of ground over these last few weeks, and I would hope that at the least you would come away with a firm conviction from this study that the leadership of Christ's church matters. How we structure the leadership of the church that Christ has died for matters tremendously. I hope you've also been convinced that these questions that are being raised in our culture today, questions of male and female roles in the family and in the church and in the society, for us as believers, they are not to be culturally driven. We don't base our views, we don't base our attitudes about women and men on what the culture around us is saying. Rather, our views are to transcend eras and cultures, because they're based on God's word, which goes back to the creation itself. And we're going to come back because there's more in the pastoral epistles. There's a lot more in the pastoral epistles about those roles for men and women. And so we're not done with this topic permanently, at least. But we are going to wrap up our study here on elders and deacons this morning. We're going to move on to some other things in the pastoral epistles. You know, brothers and sisters, as a church and as individual followers of Jesus, God says, and I think that any of us could probably testify to this in our own lives, that God's people are always most happy and God's people are always most fulfilled. And the church is always most effective when we are living and operating according to God's will, according to His plan, and according to His purposes. And God has revealed in His word very clearly how His church is to be led. And so we as a church, as a fellowship of believers who come together and share our lives for the gospel of Christ, we will find that this church will be most prosperous and we'll be most effective in fulfilling our mission to make disciples of Jesus when we make sure that we are lined up and we are conformed to the practices and to the commands and to the precepts and to the patterns that are revealed in Scripture for the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I've pointed out, in the New Testament, we see only two offices in the church. There's overseer, elder, slash, and there's deacon. And so this morning, I want to let you all know that your elders are asking you, the church family, the church membership here, we'd like you to agree to some changes in our leadership structure here at La Trobe Alliance Church. And I know that for many of you who have been in the church for a long time, you know, we could say, well, this has always been the way we've done it here at the church, and the church has always been blessed by God. But nevertheless, we are asking you, we are proposing some changes. Now, first of all, elders. We've always had elders, as far as I know, in this church. We're not proposing any changes to the ministry of elders. And we've always, as far as I know, had trustees. Our trustees are tasked with the maintenance of our physical property, our buildings, the lawn, the parsonage, and so on. They're not an officer in the church per se, and we're not proposing any changes to the trustees at this time either. Our bylaws call for two other elected offices, that of deacon and deaconess. And this is where we are proposing some changes so that we really more closely conform to what we see taught and modeled in the scripture. So here's the first thing. We're proposing to implement a deacon ministry here at La Trobe Alliance Church. And we want to do it this year. And we really see Acts chapter 6 as the model for what that ministry ought to be. It's a caring ministry. The LAC deacons would be men who would be nominated by the congregation. Following that Acts 6 pattern, they would be tested by the elders, and if they are qualified, then they would be brought back to the church membership for an election that would probably occur at some point later this fall. Now, it would not be required, but again, in light of what I've said, we would think that probably it would be wise and would expect in most cases that deacons' wives are going to be very highly involved in the caring ministries of our church. And so we think that it would be wise for the deacons' wives or the potential nominees who are deacons for their wives also be considered as we nominate candidates for deacon. The initial group of deacons, because this is a new ministry in our church, will be tasked by the elders with developing a new care ministry structure in our church. Now, we all recognize and are extremely appreciative to not only our deaconesses, but to all of the ladies who serve faithfully and sacrificially in our church. We know that there are already many caring ministries that are being done and being done extremely well. I went through and based on some information Mary Beth had provided to me, we identified at least 9 major areas that our deaconesses are currently overseeing. And there's only 3 of them right now. It's a tremendous task that they have taken on themselves, and they're doing it very well. In order to facilitate a smooth transition then, so that none of these existing ministries are overlooked, so that none of these existing ministries fall through the cracks, we're asking our current deaconesses, if approved by our congregation, we're asking our current deaconesses to continue in their ministry for perhaps a few extra weeks in the new year. It will not be long term. They signed on to serve for a period of time. We don't want to abuse that by asking them just to indefinitely keep serving. But there may need to be a transition time of a few weeks as the deacon ministry itself gets up and running, that our deaconesses would continue to serve in those caring ministries, and we're asking them to do that. At the time then, in the new year, when the deacon ministry is fully established, the office of deaconess as a formal office of the church, as a third office, which we do not believe there is biblical grounds to have, that will cease. However, the ministry of deaconesses, what they are doing and the caring ministries that they are providing, that won't cease. In fact, we've already met with the deaconesses and we've talked to them about how we believe this will actually allow us to involve a lot more women in the caring ministries of the church, and that this will be beneficial to all. So, here's what we're asking you all to do as our church family. on the table in the back at that ministry table, there are two documents there, and we'd like each household to take a copy of each document. The first one is a position paper. This is a paper that the elders have put together after over a year of extensive study in this area, and it gives the biblical and the theological reasons for why we view a deacon ministry the way we want to implement it here at La Trobe Alliance Church. For some of you, that's going to be not super interesting to you. It's a little bit technical in some places, but I would encourage you to look that through because we think that really gives a solid biblical basis for the changes that we're suggesting. Secondly, what you'll find there is that there is a wording. There's a page that has wording on it. We're going to have a special election in about a month. And at that election, we're going to ask our congregation to vote on some things. And among those things are three resolutions relating to this ministry. And so we are presenting to you right now, so you have a month to look at this, exactly how those resolutions are worded and what we'd like you to vote either yes or no on. So please take those. And on Sunday evening, October 16th, we're all going to gather back here. And I really would pray that you would make that a priority. We're going to cancel our small group that night, and we're going to meet here to take the vote on that as well as to nominate people to the nominating committee, which we do every year. Now, we're very much aware for some of you this is kind of new, this is kind of hitting you out of the blue. We've had a year to process this as elders, but we know you all haven't. And so you may have questions. And so in 2 weeks, on October 2nd after church, we're going to have a Q&A time. After you all have had a chance to read the position paper and the resolutions that we'll be voting on, that Sunday, we're going to just have a Q&A time after the Finger Food Fellowship or during the Finger Food Fellowship. No, we canceled that, didn't we, Carol? Yeah, we're not going to do it. So we'll just do it right after church. And really encourage you, if you have questions, stick around, and we will do our best to answer those questions. And then 2 weeks after that, on the 16th, is when we'll be voting on that. If the congregation says yes and votes to implement these resolutions, that day, that night, we will immediately take nominations for deacons. And so I would encourage you to start praying now. Based on everything you've heard me preach and teach over the last few weeks, based on everything you see in the position paper, start thinking through who are the men, and give consideration to their wives as well, who would really fit this role, who just would be great men to oversee the caring ministries of our church, who have compassionate hearts, who can get the things done that need to be able to get done, so that when we gather that evening, if the church says yes, then we can move ahead and take nominations that night. Remember, the qualifications of a deacon are very clearly laid out in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. The only extra qualification is that a deacon has to be a member here. That's the only extra biblical one that we would add, is that we want them to be a member of our church. Okay, I know I've kept you long. We had the windows open, but now it's starting to get warm. So we're going to wrap up. We're going to have our final song here, if the music team will come up and prepare for this. And again, as you leave this morning, please take a copy. Come on up, Dave. Come on up. And please take a copy of the not only the resolutions, but that position paper with you. Plan to be at that special meeting on October 16th. Plan to come to the Q&A if you have questions in 2 weeks. Most importantly, friends, please pray about this. This is something that we think is important for our church and for the expanded ministries we believe the Lord is giving us. But we also want to really make sure that we're unified as a church in making these decisions and that there's no contention, there's no bitterness among any of us. And so pray for the Lord to direct us and to bring unity in whatever is decided by our church family among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for giving us very clear direction in your word. Thank you for the love that this church family has for each other. It was so evidenced this morning in the testimonies that were shared. And Father, thank you for leading and guiding this process so far. Father, just through your Spirit, would you superintend everything that's going to happen here over the next several weeks? And move us ahead in whatever way is best for this church and best for the ministries of this church and the outreach ministries that we have. Father, may part of our testimony be that of how we care for each other in the church. And may those who are outside of our walls see that, see the love that we have for each other and the concern that we have for each other. And may that make Christ attractive to them. Father, receive our final song as our act of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.